in vital preparation for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, both of which had been foretold for centuries and which were now imminent, God sent one man. We know him as John the Baptist. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, predicts such work of preparation, and the first chapter of Mark positively identifies his forerunner as John. It is interesting to note that John died at the young age of about 33 because of his dedicated efforts, but he did succeed in opening the door for the Messiah. At about the time of John's death, Jesus appointed 12 special disciples who served as apostles. These 12 were told in Matthew 10, verse 6, to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In addition to the 12, and Jesus appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So we are informed by Luke in chapter 10, verse 1. In the days following the crucifixion of Christ, the disciples numbered 120, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In his Corinthian letter, Paul stated that after the resurrection, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Did you notice the increasing numbers? First there was John, then 12, followed by 70, afterward 120, and finally 500. Observe, if you will, how the Lord's work multiplied. Yet all this took place within a very small area surrounding Jerusalem, and which would easily fit into the northern one-fourth of the state of Alabama. But just as he was about to ascend, never to return again until the end of time, Jesus had instructed his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:15. As a consequence of this enormous responsibility placed upon the disciples by Jesus, and as a consequence of their diligently responding to it, 3,000 gladly responded just a few days later and were added to their number, Acts 2, verse 41. It is recorded two chapters later that the number of the disciples were 5,000 men, while the following chapter informs us that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, chapter 5, verse 14. How many Christians were there in the vicinity of Jerusalem in those early days? I don't know. I have no way of knowing how many the word multitude must have included, except that from the previous reference, it must have been far more than 5,000. But suppose we take these 5,000 as a basis for comparison. Likely all were not married, some likely had no children, while others may have well been the father of 12, as were Ishmael and Jacob. But for the sake of discussion, let us suppose that each of the 5,000 were married and had a wife and two children. This would have constituted, in the very early days of the Lord's Church, a fellowship consisting of 20,000 saints. Can you imagine that? Can you envision, just for a moment, the joy, the happiness, the elation it must have been for those early Christians to be counted among the redeemed? Without sectarian bias, without party affiliation, to simply feel with 20,000 more the rapture of being a child of God, of having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, of being part of a thriving, expanding spiritual community, and of anticipating with great expectation the Lord's soon return. Multitudes were being drawn to Christ, and the borders of his kingdom were being rapidly broadened. The poor received relief from their needs, widows were remembered, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need, Acts chapter 4, verse 35. An abundant spiritual feast was no doubt being enjoyed by those involved in this awakening. How grateful to God these early Christians must have been for how very grand and wonderful were his blessings upon them. But the condition at Jerusalem, while it was most inviting and pleasant to those involved, was not accomplishing God's purpose for the remainder of the world. God allowed Christianity to become firmly rooted at Jerusalem. Isaiah, Joel, and Micah had each predicted that it would begin there, and Peter in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, confirmed the fact that Jerusalem was indeed where Christianity began. But Isaiah, Joel, and Micah also predicted that the truth would spread to all nations, and Jesus himself had commissioned his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It was God's intent that Jerusalem serve as a springboard to the rest of the world. In order to implement his divine purpose, God used a tragic incident, as he has often marvelously done, to cause the spread of Christianity. The setting of this development is found in Acts chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, where the record confirms the continuing influence and spread of the truth. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And those who opposed the truth were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke, verse 10. Arranging false witnesses, they brought Stephen before the council. Stephen's very eloquent, unanswerable response so stirred up his accusers and those in authority that they gnashed on him with their teeth, verse 54, after which they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, verse 58. Chapter 8 continues, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And through the great persecution which followed the death of Stephen, the disciples were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 4. God's purpose was being accomplished. Those in outlying areas were now being exposed to the same truth and hope which had been enjoyed at Jerusalem. The city of Samaria received the gospel message through the preaching of Philip and were baptized both men and women, Acts 8, verse 12. Shortly afterward, the treasurer for Queen Candace was converted, and it was possible that he carried with him the message of Christ and salvation to Ethiopia. By the time of Acts chapter 9, Christianity had reached Damascus in Syria. Disciples were found at Joppa, to the west of Jerusalem and on the Mediterranean Sea, and are mentioned in Acts 9, verse 36. In Acts 10, the gospel message was carried to Caesarea, where the first known Gentile became a Christian. By the time of Acts 13, the church at Antioch, some 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem, was sending forth Saul and Barnabas to carry Christ's message into Cyprus and Turkey. While at Troas in northwest Turkey, Paul received encouragement through a vision to go across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, where the first Christian church in Europe was established at Philippi, Acts 16, verse 15. Thus, within a few short years after persecution had spurred on these early disciples, the Lord's work had spread throughout Israel, into Syria and Turkey, on into Europe, and Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 24, even wrote of going into Spain. But we need to emphasize something to which attention was not specifically called when we earlier considered Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It is especially noteworthy that the disciples were scattered except the apostles. Were the apostles not involved then? The apostles were very actively involved, and they served as pillars in the early church. But the point is that at this particular time, the apostles remained behind. The thrust of this scattering lay with the disciples, not the apostles. The apostles stayed at the hub, and the disciples were scattered going everywhere preaching the word, verse 4. It was because those who were dedicated and concerned took the message wherever they went that the gospel message began to spread throughout the world. That is what God intended. That same need is urgent in our day. Need for evangelism abounds at every turn. To carry the Master's message into distant fields is urgent, necessary, and commendable. Efforts in Mexico are producing most encouraging results, with several congregations being strengthened and new ones being established. Reports of efforts in Africa are most encouraging. A new congregation was recently established at Cortland, New York, as was another at Poplar Bluff, Missouri. Prospects are being considered for a new congregation in North Carolina. Contacts need to be pursued in the West Indies. If the Lord will, I'm scheduled to leave tomorrow
for labor in the Philippine Islands. But everyone simply cannot cut loose from their responsibilities and go into distant lands. Distant lands are not the only places where evangelism is needed, nor is the other state or even the neighboring town. Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom of professionals who are engaged full time in his work. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of servants. And I'm speaking to you. Whether you are an elder, a deacon, an evangelist, or just simply a disciple, we all need to realize and acknowledge our role in serving the cause of the Master. That territory may well be in our own backyard. A shepherd cannot shepherd if he doesn't have any sheep. A leader cannot lead unless he has someone to lead. An elder cannot rule in love over a congregation if there is no congregation. The elder, the evangelist, the teacher, regardless of how important his work may be, cannot be effective in that role unless there are others with whom he may cooperate. The emphasis in Christianity is not upon title or authority. The emphasis is upon serving. The effectiveness seen in Acts 8 was directly a result of the disciples getting out the message as they were scattered. They were eager to share with others wherever they went their joy and hope in Christ. That's what caused the gospel to spread. Evangelists were sent out later on. The apostles later began to travel and evangelize. But the gospel first spread because the disciples, those simple servants of Christ, took that message wherever they went. Do you like honey? Have you ever closely observed the honeybee and that marvelous world in which he exists? There is the drone who merely eats and flies and mates with the queen. That's his job. That's all he does. Then there is the bee who enjoys a grand and impressive title. She is the queen. Can you imagine being the queen over thousands of subjects and ruling in your own colony? But alas, that title is certainly misleading when it comes to bees. The fact is, her sole purpose in life is to lay eggs. She is fed and nurtured and cared for, but she serves as an egg machine. All she does is to mate and then lay egg after egg after egg to replenish the hive and keep it productive. Then when the bees decide that she has served her purpose, they develop a new queen from one of the eggs she has laid. But the really important bee is a worker. He finds the flower, harvests the nectar, and brings it back to the hive. The worker seals the cell with wax for preservation of the honey. He places the eggs so that they can be properly nourished and hatched. When it becomes so hot that ventilation is required, workers are placed in the entrance to the hive so that they can flap their wings, and thus affecting an air conditioning system. When a strange bee attempts to enter, the worker turns into a soldier and engages a foreign bee in battle. What a beautiful system designed by God for these interesting little creatures. But the interesting thing about all of this is that the hive exists and prospers because of the simple little worker. Every one of them has something to do. Each worker is concerned about the welfare of his colony. The grand and glorious queen is really not so important after all, except for that one purpose she serves. Now let's apply our bee example to spiritual matters. When he used different words and spoke of a real situation with which he was then confronted, Jesus in Matthew 20 taught the same principle about service. Here Zebedee's wife asked of Jesus that her two sons, James and John, might sit in Christ's kingdom at his right and left hand. And Jesus replied, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Verses 23-27. Jesus beautifully demonstrated that the real essence of the Christian system is not in position, but in service. He used himself as an example by stating in the next verse, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Even as Christ, having the glory, power, and majesty of heaven, expressed by his own example the necessity of being involved where the need was. Along with a hope, assurance, and inheriting becoming a Christian, also comes responsibility. Each of us possesses a talent, different from that of another perhaps, but a personal talent given by God to be used for His glory. God's work is not confined to the efforts of evangelists, elders, and teachers. His work is your work. Within your hands may well be the salvation of souls who would otherwise never know the truth. Brother Edward Anderson recently brought to my attention the fact that Christian sisters sometimes face a serious dilemma. It is expressed something like this: I'm a woman. The Bible encourages the work of men who can effectively serve as elders and evangelists, but the woman is forbidden to teach. What can I do? The Bible answers this problem by giving numerous examples of the lovely and effective roles played in the past by women of God. Did you know that the first message ever delivered by humans of the resurrection was delivered by women? Not a preacher, not an evangelist, not an apostle, but by Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Matthew 28, verse 8. The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians presents inspired instructions as to the conduct of our Christian assemblies. The matter discussed in this chapter are extremely important, and strict obedience is required by those who wish to serve God acceptably. It very plainly restricts the Christian woman from speaking in the assembly, verses 34 and 35, but nowhere in this chapter is it even intimated that a woman cannot teach. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 enjoins upon older women the responsibility of teaching the younger women. Timothy was reminded by Paul that he was what he was because of the influence of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. 2 Timothy 5, chapter 1. Sometimes a woman finds herself as a spiritual leader in the family. Perhaps her husband is not a Christian, or perhaps he's not concerned and does not accept his responsibility. The woman must then assume the responsibility of attending to the spiritual welfare of her family. She must do so wisely and humbly, but she must do so. Peter instructs women that in so doing, their husbands may without the word be won by the conversation, that is the manner of life, of the wives, while they behold your chaste, that is clean, innocent, and decent, conversation coupled with fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The dedicated woman will arise to this need and teach by both her word and her example. Did you know that the first recorded convert in Europe was a woman? Acts 16, verse 15 doesn't mention Lydia's husband, but it does refer to both her and her household being baptized. Tabitha is spoken of in most glowing terms by Luke in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42, as being full of good works and alms deeds. Phoebe is commended by Paul in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, as a helper of many, while of Mary it is said in verse 6 that she bestowed much labor on earth. Aquila was joined by his wife Priscilla in expounding unto the eloquent Apollos the way of God more perfectly, Acts 19, verse 26. Women ministers all, not pastors or public speakers to be sure, but vitally effective as they serve their God. Has it not dawned upon you that as a woman you literally hold in your hands the molding formative years of your child? What an awesome challenge. What a great responsibility. Don't allow anyone to ever put you down because you are a woman. You have a lovely role to play. You possess a position that a man cannot fill. You have been placed by God where you are for a particular purpose, and your purpose cannot be accomplished by anyone else. All along we hear from men such excuses as a limited education, a lack of ability, or I just can't stand and speak before a crowd. The ability to speak before an audience is merely one of a thousand talents you may possess. So excuses for not properly serving the Lord are simply a smokescreen behind which too many hide. Consider with me the situation discussed in Exodus chapter 4, in which another man long, long ago attempted to offer excuses to his God. This man had been reared as the grandson of Pharaoh in the luxury of the king's palace in Egypt. But he had been tutored by his own Hebrew mother. At the age of 40, he found it necessary to flee Egypt and remain in exile for the next 40 years. When he was 80, God called for Moses to return to Egypt for the purpose of leading his people from their bondage. Can you imagine an 80-year-old man being appointed such a monumental task? What excuses do you think he might have made? Are you too old to serve in your Lord's kingdom? Do you walk with a cane? Is your blood pressure high? Are you limited in sight? Well, good, for you are just the man who has experienced many things in life which will help you understand the needs of those you teach. You can sympathize with his ailments and prove that he, too, can overcome as you did. Your maturity is a great asset that younger men just do not have. Too old? Absolutely not. You are precisely whom the Lord needs because of your special talents. But Moses tried to make excuses. He answered God's call by saying, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Verse 10. But take note of God's positive reply. "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." Verses 11 and 12. God made you, and he knows everything about you. He knows your limitations and your abilities. He knows what you can accomplish, with whom you will be most effective, and where you can best serve his purpose. There is no telling what you can become or what you can accomplish if you will just allow God to function through you. God will help you in every way you permit him. One of our biggest problems is getting rid of our image of what we can't do and replacing it with the determination that we can do whatever God has in mind for us to do. You are extremely important in God's plan. There are some openings which exist in your life and which are available to no one else. You are unique in that you have access to persons and situations open to no other individual. Because of your job, you contact people whom I'll never meet. You shop at stores into which I'll never go. You take your car to a particular mechanic who will never work on my car. You purchase gasoline at a service station different from where I do. The fact is, I don't go to the same places you go, and I don't meet the same people you meet. You make contact with those who work with you, who go to school with you, who attend to your needs at the market, people who will likely never darken the door of the church house unless you bring them. You are extremely important in that you are the contact for God to these people. I'm not. You're the one who has these contacts and the one who must follow through and seeing that they are aware of the truth. The point is, you see, we are all evangelists and must realize our potential as such. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a man or a woman, boy or girl. It doesn't really matter as to your schooling or lack of it. It makes no difference as to your line of employment. The Lord can use you in the place where you are, be it a floor sweeper, a bank president, a salesman, teacher, farmer, or homemaker. Each of us is placed in a certain place with certain talents, and God expects us to wisely serve wherever we find ourselves. It is most important that we send evangelists to Mexico, Africa, and Montana. But the field of evangelism for which you are directly responsible is that place precisely where you are. Taking advantage of this understanding is why the early church spread as it did. They didn't wait to be appointed. They didn't wait for some business meeting to grant them permission. They didn't wait to see where the money was coming from. They saw the opportunity and arose to the need. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, "He that winneth souls is wise." But the key to understanding this lovely concept is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Our sacrifice is to be unlike that which is so familiar to the Old Testament student. Not something dead and lifeless, but instead our own bodies in a living, moving, active, ever-alert, and continuing effective service. Paul continues by saying that our sacrifice should be holy and acceptable to God. And he then explains that what God requires is only reasonable anyway. In the next verse, he exhorts, "And be not conformed to this world. Don't be like the world from which you have now been freed. As God's people, we should be different, changed, and live as children of the King." Paul then added, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's the key. We must be transformed from thinking as tradition has dictated, and renew our mind into thinking and understanding as did the disciples of those early days. Quit placing responsibility for the progress of the Lord's church solely upon the evangelists, elders, and preachers. Cease comparing ourselves with what the sectarians are doing, for we're not playing by the same rules. Recognize the need for your own personal evangelism, and the need, as Jesus said, to be about my Father's business. Luke 2, verse 49. I knew of a brother many years ago who became very discouraged in his work for the Lord. Upon commenting to another brother about his discouragement, he said, "I believe I'll just quit." The other brother replied, "By all means, if you can, you should." The very pointed lesson to be learned from this incident is that one who can simply lay aside his work in the Master's vineyard is really not serving his Master completely. Our service for God is not something we can merely put on or take off. Commitment to God, acceptable service in His sight, requires a compelling drive from which there is no retreat. Several years ago near Atlanta, another brother and I went to study one night with an elderly lady. The study that night was to be a climax to several studies conducted earlier with her by this brother. She expressed a desire to obey her Lord in baptism. This brother had never before baptized anyone, and he was elated. We filled the baptistry, our brother attended to the immersion, and we returned our new sister to her home somewhere around midnight. We left her home and were driving the several miles toward the brother's home. Being very happy and thrilled at the events of the evening, our brother said, "You know what? If I were homeless, I'd say hallelujah." And I replied, "What's wrong with saying hallelujah as a Christian?" So from the top of our voices, we both yelled, "Hallelujah!" That brother had experienced the thrill of converting someone. Each of us, too, can have that same uplifting thrill. What a joy it is to share the glorious message of salvation and lead someone to Christ. Success in evangelism does not lay solely with the elder, the evangelist, or the preacher. Where the thrust of true and effective evangelism involves you and me personally.
I commend Brother Harry's message to you. As 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 19th verse says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God has put the responsibility on us to proclaim the truth to others. God does not choose to directly teach the lost. He wants us to preach to others. God sent Philip to preach and to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. God sent Ananias to Saul so that he could teach Saul and baptize him. God sent Peter to Cornelius so that Peter could teach and baptize Cornelius and his household. And God has sent us to the lost around us. Peter teaches us in 2 Peter 3 and 9 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are we wanting any to perish? Then let's tell them about Jesus and how He has died for them. The worst that they can do is to say no. The best is that they would accept Jesus and come to share eternal life with us. I pray that God will work through us to reach those who are lost.